2 Corinthians chapter 11 for our message, simple. Oh, don't you love it when things are simple? Things can be very, very complicated in life. And when things are simple, it just makes everything nice. You know, that was kind of what we were, you know, been going through a lot of things with Shannon totaled our car. Well, somebody totaled our car. She didn't do it. Somebody did it to her. Well, she was in it, and one of the things that, you know, has been a lot of trials and things like that with that, but one of the things that I was dreading, probably one of the things more than anything through the process of insurance companies and all that, was actually going and looking for a new car. And, you know, nothing like that to just, oh, I mean, last time when we bought the car that she totaled, and we hated that car from the day we got it, but the thing was, so praise the Lord, it's gone, but, you know, we spent all day long, five kids in the car, going and trying test driving cars, and that's just miserable. You know, you don't know if the guy's being honest with you. You have to dicker, you have to, you know, whatever, and make sure that you have the right car, and, you know, the whole thing's just so complicated. I hate it. I hate the game. And so this time, what we decided to do, we're just going to pray. We ask you guys to pray. You know, pray that the Lord would just help that process to go easy. And somebody, friends of ours, they called us up and said, hey, we heard you guys need a car. And the car that they had was like one of three vehicles that we were thinking about. And like, we have this car, we'd never seen it, but it turned out to be exactly what we wanted. In mint condition, you know, the age group in which we were looking for, 2005, 2006 is where we wanted to get. And it was just perfect, and they had it priced, you know, to sell. And they were like, here, we got the, and it was just like, we didn't have to go anywhere, just drove to their house, drove it down the road, the thing runs like it's brand new. It's just like, oh, praise the Lord. You know, I remember, you know, when I think of things like that, you know, it's that song comes back to mind, oh, what joy we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear just because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, right? Just so simple, just the way the Lord made that crazy process. And then I went to the DMV. And that was like, okay, what's going on? I mean, I remember opening the door and there's like solid people, you know, standing there for a while, and then another guy wants to come in and another guy wants to come in, and they all, it's funny the look that everybody has when they walk in that door, they're like, what's going on in here, you know? It's crazy. The place is completely packed with people, and there's nowhere to sit. There's all these poor people that want to get their driver's license renewed. Good luck on them. And then you have all the other people who just want to get plates changed out or whatever, registration, and they're just like huddled in the corner like sardines. And I'm standing there, and the guy next to me is like, how long you been in for, you know? It was bad, and I guess, you know, what used to be a simple process, you know, simple, just go to the DMV, get your license renewed, has become complicated because of new regulations and just like all this, and their system keeps crashing. And so people are coming from Ada and Jim and Canyon counties over here to register their vehicles. I got to the thing, you know, finally, I was there for about 20 minutes or so. I got to the little desk, and I told the lady what I was doing, and she's like, yeah, people have been here a long time. She said, one guy last week was here for 12 hours. He waited all day long one day, went home, came back the next day, and it wasn't until half a day that he was actually able to get his license renewed, but he couldn't do anything, and he wasn't going to leave because he had to get his CDL renewed so he could work. And she says, that's a lot of the people. It's just crazy what's happening there. And yet I still had joy in my heart because I was so happy about the other thing, but man, just think about that, how something that was so simple could just become so convoluted. And so too it can be with salvation. We come to Jesus, it's so simple, but how quickly, as religion grabs on and as Satan comes in and as burdens and obligations and all those things begin to take hold, how complicated it can become. If you'll stand with me, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're able to stand. Just giving honor to God's word is why we do that. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes, verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous with you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. You may be seated. We're going to go down to verse 15 as we go through here, but just to get a feel for where we're at. And you probably notice as we've been doing chapter 10, chapter 11, that there's been a change of tone in the Apostle Paul. It started out with, you know, kind of encouraging the people, and he was in the section there in chapter 8, chapter 9, talking about how they had repented and they'd received, and he was working with them on the offering that they were supposed to give to the church in Jerusalem that they'd promised. But it seemed so good, and as he ends chapter 9 with, "And thanks be to God for his indescribable gift," his tone changes dramatically. I almost said dramatically. That's a good word. Dramatically? How should you go with that? Dramatically from chapter 9. And he starts to defend his apostleship, which just seems kind of weird. Because why would he need to do that? It seems, and we don't really know, but it seems that from the time he wrote chapter 9, maybe as he was even getting ready to send the letter, more information, more news came from Corinth that they were starting to listen to these false apostles, these guys who were leading them astray, leading them away from Paul. And they were discrediting Paul. You know, they were saying things like, "Hey, he's weighty in his letters, but his physical presence is pretty pathetic. You know, he's weak when he's amongst us." And so Paul, knowing that his apostleship probably didn't mean as much to him as did the gospel message that he preached along with that. And so as they were trying to discredit him, what they were really trying to discredit was the simple gospel message that Paul had preached. And they wanted to exchange that for an alternative theology, an alternative philosophy of ministry, and even an alternative Jesus, which is unacceptable. In effect, just saying, "Hey, if these guys were legit," and this is what he kind of ended with last time as we looked at chapter 10, "if these guys were legit, they would go where Christ is not preached if they wanted to preach the gospel. They wouldn't go into an established, fruitful congregation and try to draw people away to themselves, away from Jesus. They would actually go," and he says, I don't try to go in on another man's territory and build on another man's foundation. I go where Christ isn't preached. And if these guys really were legit, they would have just started their own church rather than coming in and trying to take over what Paul had done. And we have to be aware, because this happens all the time. And so in chapter 11, now Paul takes off the gloves and becomes very direct. Notice verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." Last time in chapter 10, verse 12, he talked about, he says, we don't judge ourselves. We don't rank ourselves amongst the apostles. You know, we're not comparing ourselves. And he says, those who compare themselves amongst themselves, that's not wise. And that's kind of what they were doing. And so Paul, as he begins to defend himself, he says, "Hey, a little bit of sanctified sarcasm. Hey, you guys, let me be foolish a little bit. Let me boast a little bit about this whole thing. Remember," and I mentioned this last time, but I think it bears repeating, "that in the Christian life, in the Christian church, the church is not a pecking order where you start at the bottom and work your way up the ladder to the top to where you can be the pastor or the apostle or whatever. The church is that thing where when you get saved, the day you enter into the family of God, the kingdom of God, you are at the top. Everybody is serving you. Everybody is pampering you. Everybody is at your beck and call. And as you mature as a Christian, you work your way down the ladder to the bottom, to the place of servant of all. And that was the example that Jesus gave us. Remember, we quoted that passage where it said that when Jesus knew that all things had been given into his hand by the Father, he took off his outer garment, he wrapped himself in a cloth, and he washed his disciples' feet. It's that lowering of yourself, that I must decrease, he must increase attitude that should come through a true servant of Jesus. These guys were the opposite. They were ranking themselves, saying, hey, look how important we are, giving themselves titles of authority and honor and demanding those that type of respect from the people. And so he's saying, if you guys like to boast about yourself, all right, I'll engage in your folly. Let's see how things measure up. And so verse 2, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul, if you can gauge anything from that, it's that Paul cared for these people. He loved these people. He loved them like a father would love his daughter. But then he says he's jealous. Now, I don't know that we think of jealous as like a good thing, usually. You know, I was talking to my sister the other day, and I was telling her that I can't remember exactly what it was. We had gotten something, or we got to go somewhere or something. Maybe it was we were going to Alaska. I told her we were going to Alaska or something like that. And she said, I'm totes jelly. I'm like, you're what? You want me to bring you some jelly from Alaska? No, I'm totes jelly, totally jealous. Oh, millennials speak. I get it. Okay, I'm tracking. Catching up. But we see jealousy in little things like that, but then it can be manifested in very ugly ways. You know, you see your children jealous of one another because he got a bigger piece than me. And then we do the same thing when we're adults and somebody got a better promotion than we did. And, when you know, just that, the venom that comes from that envy and jealousy and hatred and wrath and malice and all those things that come out of jealousy. And so when Paul says he's jealous, it kind of makes you wonder. And yet there is a good type of jealousy, isn't there? In fact, it's interesting, as you look at the Bible in Exodus chapter 34, God says this, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God's name is jealous. What does that mean? It means that when something belongs to him and something else is trying to take it away deceitfully, or wickedly, or underhandedly, he becomes angry. And that's the way that God looks at you as his prized possession. And when the devil comes and tries to steal you away, tries to tempt you, tries to get you to do something that he knows is not good for you, he feels the same way that a father feels about their daughter. And you think about your little girl, you know, butterfly kisses and flowers in her hair and all that stuff, right? And she's my baby, and she's my sweet, sweet daughter. And then she gets into those teenage angst years, and she all of a sudden, not thinking straight, because most teenagers have a difficult time, thinks that she loves that guy more than she loves her daddy. Now, it's going to be a time in our lives as parents that we realize that our kids are going to love their spouses more than they love us, and that's just the way that it is, and it should be that way. But you know that guy, and you know what he's about, and you know what he's after, and you know his dealings, and you see how he is, and you're very jealous for the safety of your daughter, for her future, all of those things. And that is a good jealousy. You see, in early Israel, during this time, they actually had this betrothal ceremony that they would do. And sometimes marriages would be arranged from a very young age. But there came a time when the man was old enough to be the suitor. And he would come to the father with what they called a bride price. It was an amount of money or something valuable that he would come and he would say, I'm offering this as a dowry. We would say engagement ring these days. But in those days, it was a dowry. And what that was is a price that would say, hey, I believe you've done a great job at raising my wife and I want to honor you by giving this dowry. Now, the dowry did not belong to the father. The dowry actually was for the wife. If her husband were to die or she were to be left abandoned, if he divorced her unlawfully, then she could live off of that dowry. That was hers to live off of. And so here he would bring this bride price, and the father would accept it, and then they would, you know, pour a glass of wine, and if the bride drank the wine, he would take a drink of the wine, the groom would. If the bride would take a drink of the wine, they were legally married. They were betrothed together. Now, if the wrong guy came a-calling, and the father is a godly man, I don't care if he has a bucket of gold, a giant chest of gold, if he's offering 1,000 head of cattle as a dowry, that father's going to say, go pack sand. I'm not letting you near my daughter, right? And so too, Paul, their spiritual father in a sense, he sees this church as his daughter, his child. And he betrothed them to Christ, a perfect match that Jesus had given his perfect sacrifice, the greatest betrothal, that he would offer his body for them. And that they would be swayed, that they would be tricked by these people, these false apostles, to think that there could be something better than that. That there could be something more valuable than that, as they tried to draw them away. And so Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that I might present you spotless, a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3 says, but I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity. The simple gospel message that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, never sinning, tempted in all ways so that we are tempted, but never sinning. And that he went to the cross to die on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And he conquered death by rising from the dead 3 days later. And he ascended to the Father, conquering sin and death and giving us the opportunity to have eternal life for whosoever would believe in him. Simple. So simple. So simple. Could you imagine what it would have been like living in the Garden of Eden? Man, born, you got all the food you could ever want, cool animals to hang out with. You could ride a lion through the garden, you know, whatever you wanted to do. Leisure, work to tend and keep the garden. I mean, they had everything they could possibly ever need. No thorns, or says no goat heads. No ironing, goodness. Didn't have to iron clothes. It suggests in Psalm 104 that they were wrapped in light, but then they sinned and the light went out. And they're like, oop. You know the story. The serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God indeed say that you shall not eat of any of the fruit of the garden? And the woman said to him, no, we can eat of the fruit of the garden. It's the tree in the midst of the garden. God says, you shall not eat it, nor even touch it, lest you die. And Satan said to her, you shall not surely die. For God knows that day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And she took and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened,
And they saw that they were naked. And so they covered themselves. They hid from the Lord as they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The fall, everything all of a sudden got very, very complicated. And that's what life is, isn't it? It's complicated. From the moment you are born, the decisions that you make, the relationships you have, the difficulties, the wrong things you did, the cover-ups you make, the scrambling, the trying, the paperwork, the cancer, the doctor's appointment, is it good or is it bad? All the things that we face in life, is it a boy or a girl? Are they going to live? Are they going to die? Am I going to live? Am I going to die? All these things are very, very complicated. And then we're presented with a simple message. Jesus died for your sins. Put your trust in him. Exchange your messed up life for the perfect life that he has for you, the abundant life that he wants for you. And we're caught in a teeter-totter. Simple message. But the decision is anything but simple, isn't it? The decision is very complicated. Well, why? Because, you know, honestly, I just don't see how it could be true. It's just too easy. It's too simple. Plus, if I give up my life and I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's going to mean a lot of church, isn't it? It's going to mean a lot of reading of my Bible. It's going to mean a lot of boring times. And then it's also going to mean I can't do those things I love so much, all the sin that I've been allowing in my life. And, well, is God going to expose me for the things I did that I've been trying to keep quiet and keep hidden all these years? And so it becomes a very complicated decision as we kind of wrestle with our sin and the decision, am I going to make that decision to follow Christ, or am I going to push it out of my mind and run away from it? But then if you're wise, or maybe you find yourself at the very bottom and you're like, it doesn't matter anymore, all that sin didn't serve me, we open our hearts and we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we just say, yes, Jesus, I believe. And in an instant, we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the King of the Son of his love. In an instant, we are born again. In an instant, the guilt is washed away. The pressure and the sin, the burden of sin in my life has been taken away. And I experience peace like I've never experienced before. And in his presence is fullness of joy. And it's such a beautiful thing. And it came so simple. It was so simple. It was just that moment. How could that do it? And that's what they would say. It's too simple. It's too simple. You need to beat yourself. You need to go on pilgrimage. You need to do all of these works. You need to be worthy of it. And they would try to take away the simplicity and put a burden and put an obligation and put a heavy on us. You know what? It's simple for us. But was it simple as Jesus was in the garden considering what was about to happen as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? As he agonized over the decision, as he was beaten, as he was punched, as he was spat upon, as he was nailed to a cross, as he died for the sins of the world, having all the sin of mankind put on him in an instant, and then being separated from the Father in that moment. That wasn't so simple. It's kind of like when I take my kid on an airplane. I hand him a ticket, they go scan it. We're flying! Hey! They don't realize that ticket cost $700. It was free to them. Nor will they understand that until they're older. Nor will we understand what Jesus has actually paid for us till much later, right? Or if we even ever understand it. But he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's beautiful what Jesus has done. Beautiful how he has paid our debt. I
Verse 4, it says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus to whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Again, more sanctified sarcasm. Oh, you guys would just put up with it. Oh, they're fine. You know, that's rampant in our society, isn't it? It's rampant in our society that people would just put up with it. Oh, they're good people. I'm sure they're going to heaven. I'm sure they are. I mean, look how nice they dress, and look how big their building, their church buildings are, and look how nice everybody is. In Paul's day, it was Judaizers and also Gnostics who were really coming against Christianity. And so on one side, you had those who were Judaizers, and they were into legalism and bringing people under the law. Oh yeah, Paul's great, you know, you're saved, you know, by faith in Jesus and, and this little operation we have to do on your foreskin. We're going to circumcise you. And then all the laws of Moses too. You have to keep those too in order to maintain righteousness. And we see that today manifested in legalism, in Adventism, in Messianic Judaism. It's interesting. I was talking to a couple this last week, and they said, you know, we have some friends, and they started going to a Messianic Jewish church. They're not Jewish, though. They started going to this church. What do you think of that? And I told them what I thought. I said, I think it's dangerous. And they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, think about it. If you start keeping the Sabbath, if you start rejecting pork and other foods, if you start doing all those things, and there's no benefit to that, is there a possibility that you begin to do those things and start to think of yourself as, well, I'm a better Christian because I do all these things? And how far is the step from that to thinking, Jesus and keeping the Sabbath and keeping the law and keeping these rules? It's a very small step. And so what happens is these people get wrapped into it. Why would you do it? Why would you subject yourself to that if there's any benefit in it? If there's no benefit in it, I mean. And so you think that there's a benefit, and that's why people do it, because they're afraid that if they're not good enough, Jesus isn't going to accept them. And what they've done in doing that is they've rejected the sufficiency of Jesus and added to it rules and requirements by which they feel more secure or more safe or more saved than if they didn't do those things. And so I see a grave danger in it. The Gnostics, on the other hand, they were those who would diminish who Jesus was. They believed that there was a God who created everything, and then like sunbeams from the sun coming down, there was lesser gods or demigods who came off of that. And Jesus was one of those who created this world, because it's corrupt and the original God couldn't have done it because it was corrupting or whatever. And so they kind of fall into the same error that Arius came out with, and that was that Jesus wasn't God. He was like the Son of God, but he was like a lesser God or not fully God. And so they would diminish who he was. And then there was some Arians who would actually, they preached docetism, which was that Jesus wasn't even really a man, because they believed flesh was evil. And so if Jesus was on this earth, then he was a phantom. He just seemed. Docetism means seems like. He seemed like he was a man. And he seemed like he died on the cross for our sins. But really, phantoms don't really die, so he didn't really do it. But he seemed like he did. And so these were the things that were being preached around Paul. Now, in our day, those manifest in things like Mormonism, things like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, where they say that, you know, Mormons will say that there's billions of gods, and our God had a God, and someday we could even maybe become a God if we obey all the rules and keep all the commandments. And so there's this idea that Jesus wasn't the God, he was just a lesser version of God, a son of God, but not God. There was an origin point that he was created at some point. And that denies what the Bible says about God. This is what it says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This was probably a quote from a song that they sing in the early church, or maybe even a creed that they've repeated. But we remember John chapter 1. It lays it out clearly for us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So clear. Jesus even said of Himself, this is what He said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, He said it three times in that passage. Your translation may have added an italics T, I am He, which is actually not in the original Greek. But Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, or that ego amin, I am, you will die in your sins. Later in that passage, He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone Him because they realized at that moment He was calling Himself the voice of the burning bush, the Jehovah, the Yahweh, or whatever, however you want to pronounce that tetragrammatron or that I am that I am. And so they took up stones to stone Him. So even Jesus said that I am God. And He says that if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. It says in John chapter 3 that they are not saved because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That the word means authority. What was His authority? And His name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us. Right? Well, was He just a God or was He the God? That's the question. And that's the question the Jehovah's Witnesses bring. They'll say, well, He is a God. It should say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was, and then they add a God, an article there. Actually, that's not the way the Greek reads. It actually reads, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was, or God was the Word, is actually how it reads. So it doesn't work, but it's interesting. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Who's the Savior? Jesus. Who's the Savior? God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. You can't get away from it in the Scriptures. Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. Paul would say to the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And a different gospel is never a simple gospel, is it? A different gospel. He says, which is not another. It's not really a gospel. But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before and now even say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Eternally condemned is what that means. Does it sound familiar? An angel visited me and gave me this story, new revelation. Paul says that's to be cursed. That person is to be cursed. I can't emphasize enough how important it is that we understand that what we have in this book, 66 books by 40 authors, canonized. I said last time at Nicaea, my brain wasn't working right. It actually, the Trinity was established in Nicaea, and the canon was finalized at Carthage, a few years later than that, at the Council of Carthage. But we have 66 books by 40 authors, divinely inspired. And as we look at those, we realize that they are, as the Bible claims, they are God-breathed, written by the Holy Spirit. And if anything does not agree with this, it is wrong. This is our rubric by which we judge everything, our standard by which we judge everything. If it doesn't agree with the Bible, it's wrong, and it has to be. Otherwise, if we say, well, we can add things to the Bible, don't necessarily agree 100%, then we have nothing. We have Joseph Smith. We have Ellen G. White. We have Charles Russell. We have all these false prophets and false apostles who have poured stuff out on the church that is erroneous and that disagrees with God's standard. Paul says, verse 5, I consider that I am not inferior at all to the most eminent apostles. Again, back to chapter 10, verse 12, Paul talking about them ranking themselves against one another. He's saying, hey, these guys, they've ranked themselves. They say that one apostle is better than the other. He says, that's not wise. And now they're saying that Paul isn't eminent like us. Wow. Paul isn't to the level that we're at. He hasn't attained to the spiritual level that we're at. Wow. Paul is flat out saying, they don't outrank me. Even though, verse 6, I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Paul humbled himself when he came to them. He didn't try to be excellence in speech or anything like that. He came humbly, and yet the guy studied under Gamaliel. He's like the most revered rabbi in all of Israel. In fact, Gamaliel said of Paul, I couldn't give him enough books to satisfy him. And then Paul came to Corinth in the power of the Spirit, not in the demonstration of the power of wisdom of men, but in the demonstration of the power of God. Paul came to Corinth. Jesus had called him into the ministry, and it was by the Spirit that he walked, and that was undeniable to them. Undeniable as they looked at his life and the things that had happened while he was there in Corinth with them. Verse 7, he says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? It would seem, as you read through the whole scope of this, what had happened is that these false apostles came in and they said, hey, you need to take an offering for us. And somebody piped up and said, well, Paul never took any offerings. And they said, that's because he didn't have the authority to take offerings because he wasn't a real apostle, but we are. Could you imagine the scorn? And he's like, you're gonna tell me that I'm no good because I didn't take any money from you? How twisted is that? How messed up is that? Paul had every right to take an offering from them, every right to ask them to help him out in his ministry, but he didn't. In fact, when he got to Corinth, what he did was he found Priscilla and Aquila, who were in the same trade that he grew up learning, a second trade, which was tent making. His dad was probably a tent maker, and he learned the trade. And so he worked with Priscilla and Aquila for some time, we don't know how long, but providing all of his own needs until Timothy and Silas showed up. And they had a gift from Macedonia. It says here in verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. He says, this is not that I don't have the right to take ministry money. I did. I took it from other churches. I robbed other churches. What Paul would do is he was making tents. He'd made himself a little mask. He put it on his face and he'd sneak through the window and he'd go for the safe. No, that's not what it means when he says he robbed other churches. He robbed other churches like Uganda is robbing us, or like Calvary Chapel Homer is robbing us, or like Calvary Chapel Rome, Italy is robbing us, as we send a check every month to support those ministers so they could stay there, so they don't have to take any money from the people that they're ministering to. That's a beautiful thing. We send them out in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're glad to be robbed. We're glad to be robbed for that reason. And so we send money to support others so that they can serve in ministry, so they don't have to take any money from the Gentiles or from the nations. They don't have to. They can go out and share the gospel free of charge and not ask anybody for anything. You know, I think that should be the attitude that we have when it comes to ministry. Nobody should get paid to be in the ministry. Wait a minute, Pastor Mike, you get paid to be in the ministry. Yeah, there is that. I know, I only work 4 hours a week, Saturday, Sunday, 3 hours. No, honestly, you know what? I'm not getting paid for this. I've never gotten paid for this. I remember reading that. Shannon and I years ago read a biography of H.A. Ironside, and he was with a group that they didn't want, they didn't believe in paid ministers. And so he became the pastor at Moody Church. And they said, how can you take money to be in the ministry? He says, no, I preach for free. I get paid to be the administrator of the church. And so too, for me, I've never seen Sunday morning as a time where I'm on the clock. I'm not. That's why my sermons go so long, because I'm not on the clock. It doesn't matter. Wait, hey, maybe I could get overtime if I would preach a long time. No, I think that it's important, and I instill that in my pastors that Saturday night, Sunday morning, we are serving just like everybody else is taking time out of their day to serve, and we are serving during that time. We're not on the clock. And on Thursday night, Jeremiah is serving in the youth group. I'm serving in here. Jason's serving with the preteens. We're serving just like everybody else serves. You guys take time out of your schedule to serve the Lord, and so too do we. And we work other days. I work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I have Friday off, and then I work Saturday morning until it's time for church, and then I'm off, and then I serve. And that's the way we should think of it. It's never, we're not doing this for money, nor should anybody. And I think probably all the pastors here worked for a time to support themselves to be able to serve in the ministry. And I think that's important. Paul could never be blamed of being in it for the money. And that's what he told him in 1 Corinthians. I don't want to be in it for the money. He robbed who? Philippi. What did he say to the Philippians? Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that from the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. Philippi, he was writing the letter of Philippians to thank them for a gift that they'd given him. And they were the only ones that supported him when he was in Achaia, when he was in Corinth. He started out there working, and then Timothy and Silas show up finally, and they have a gift. And he wasn't expecting that, it doesn't seem. They have a gift for him so that he can serve the Lord without having to work on the side. And then Jesus stood by him and said, hey, nobody's going to hurt you. You know, and he began to preach the word with boldness. He was freed up to serve the Lord fully. And that's a beautiful thing, but he didn't take it from Corinth. Notice this, verse 9, he says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia is where Philippi is, supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. I'm not going to stop bragging that I came there and I didn't charge you a dime. And those who are charging you, those who are taking advantage of you financially and spiritually, and as we'll see later, physically, they're beating the people. They're putting up with it. He says, but you remember that a true apostle came amongst you and he never took a dime from you. Freely you have received, freely give, was Paul's message. He loved being able to say, I didn't take anything from you guys. And that's something he could boast in. I was shocked, actually. When I first started coming to Calvary Chapel, I remember just being a kid, 18 years old, walked into Calvary Chapel. And I was there for several weeks, several months. And I noticed, wait a minute, they're not like begging us for money. Nobody's ever begged us for money. They're not like tightening the screws. Because I remember I grew up in churches where they did that. And I remember sitting there in the pew and just feeling so guilty. And like, how can I fill out this pledge card? And I remember putting on a pledge card, I'm going to give $1 a week. I felt so guilty. I had to give something. And I was going to give $1 a week. I was 8 years old. Come on. I felt guilty. I can't imagine what everybody else felt like. We got to build this new building. We got to do this new thing. And everybody's just, they're just dragging them through. And then to hear things like, where God guides, God provides. God will supply all of our needs through his riches in Christ Jesus as we just trust him and follow him. And to see that modeled from the platform as well as in the lives of the people and how God provided so perfectly. And then we don't have to do all the money begging and all that stuff. It's just beautiful. It makes you wonder about somebody's ministry when that's their MO. Verse 11 says, why? Because we do not love you. We didn't beg for money because we didn't love you. God knows. God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul wants them to see there's a stark contrast between those guys and us. And there always will be. There will always be a stark contrast between those who are serving the Lord and seeking to please the Lord and honor the Lord and those who are there to take advantage of people. We should be able to see that. He says, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into an apostle of Christ. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of counterfeits out there. You know, and people who handle money know that there's always counterfeit money. And they have tools and stuff now where you can hold it under a light or you can color it with a pen and all these different things that kind of tell you, oh, this is funny money or this is real money, you know. But honestly, if you talk to a banker and you say, have you ever come across counterfeit money? If they say yes, you ask them, how did you know? And what do they say? I could feel it. The second it hit my hand, I could feel it. There was a man who was learning how to work jade. He was an apprentice with a jade worker. And when he first started working, the man handed him a piece of jade. And he says, I just want you to just hold it. And he's like, well, when are you going to show me how to work jade? And he says, well, you have to know what jade is first. And he's like, okay. And so then they talked about sports and they talked about all this other stuff. They never talked about jade. And he's like, this is kind of pointless. And every day he'd hand him this piece of jade. 3 weeks into it, he handed him the jade and he put it in his hand and he just put his hand like that on and he says, this isn't jade. How did he know? Because he could feel it instantly. And so too, you will know a false apostle when you have thoroughly handled the Word of God. And when you have been exposed to the Word and you have studied the Word and you have read the Word and it has become a part of who you are, when you see a counterfeit, it's obvious, it's instant. That's not right. There's something off here. You'll know because it doesn't match up with this. These guys are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into an apostle of Christ. They look like Christians. Man, they show up to my door. They even put Jesus on their church. They're dressed nice and they look like such nice people. You know, I mean, and they say they love God. And yet they are false apostles. He says they're going to transform. They're going to transform themselves into apostles of Christ. He says, verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. What kind of damage can he do? It's been said that the devil is no more devilish than when he has a Bible in his hand. And he begins to share with you things that he believes the Bible to say. But it doesn't line up with the rest of it. Verse 15, he says, therefore, it's no great thing if the ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These false apostles are going to be manifested, but you don't want to be in their camp when they are. It tells us in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to lies and deceiving spirits, departing from the faith to doctrines of devils. That's scary. I just want to say this. When they come to you, they're not going to come in a sinister robe or, you know, a sinister look. And they're not going to look like a fake. They're going to look like the real thing, and they're going to be smiling, and they're going to tell you how much they love God. But they always come with a false message. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. People who cast out demons, people who healed the sick, did many wonders in his name, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. We have to realize that there is a real danger that is out there when it comes to people trying to pawn off another gospel, another Jesus. Don't be infected by that. Know the Word of God. Study it. Know Jesus. Drawn to relationship with Him, and you will be protected from the tricks of the enemy trying to draw you away into bondage or into a false Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us these things to protect ourselves, to be aware that there are wolves, that there are people who come in trying to draw us away from Jesus unto themselves. And I ask, Lord, as a church, that we would be able to stand firm on your word and that we would be able to defend against these people who would come and trick and deceive and lead us away into false gospels. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Help us to put our life in your hands. Lord, because what you have for us is so beautiful and it's so simple.
to give our lives to you, believing that you did everything when you died upon the cross and rose from the grave, then if we put our trust in you, we could be saved. What a beautiful message. What a simple message. Help us to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?